All right, we're going to go. So, tell you what I'm going to tell you. The New Covenant. And by the way, I'll say this now because I won't think about saying it. I want to restrict all questions about Jesus' comment about the New Covenant until we get there. Okay? I don't want to talk about Jesus, what he said. I just want to stay with the Old Testament. You know why? Because that's what occurs. And where it occurs is where it is defined. So Jesus doesn't change it. So our questions about it will confuse what actually happened. So there won't be time for questions today anyway. So we have the New Covenant given twice or in two books, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. My intention is to do Jeremiah today and Ezekiel next week. Ezekiel won't be as extensive as I will do with Jeremiah because Jeremiah sets it up. So just in case you forgot where we are, I always like to, you have to do the preamble here to get everybody on board, get all those magnets in the mind heading the same direction so we're thinking the same thought instead of whatever happened yesterday. So today we're going to look at the third paragraph of our Bible as Contract series. Today we're going to look at Jeremiah. Remember, the contract has the preamble statement, which says, whereas man has failed to establish righteousness of his own after Adam's disobedient act, God said, I will provide it for him. This declaration is made in Genesis 12, where the essential contract is first given to Abraham and is repeated a number of times in the book of Genesis and assumed in the rest of the Bible. When God provided humanity redemption through the personage of Abraham, God established himself as the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews. That is, God took full operational and material responsibility for the restoration of his fallen creatures, yes, the creatures and creation he had indeed judged. Passing over the angels who had personally sinned, we've got to talk about that because they're part of creation, but they're not going to be redeemed. A judgment on all creation was necessary, since how could the creatures fully understand their fallenness unless their environment reflected their condition? That's why we live in a fallen world. We're fallen. If an environment wasn't fallen, I mean, you know, it would be sort of strange. So all of it fell together and reflects our condition. As an aside, we have just stumbled on the great enigma of our existence for those who reject this account of evil and trouble in the world. And that's the struggle we're going on in the world today in the political and in the religious realms. Well, the Bible clearly explains our dangerous world and the source of its trouble, that is to man himself. Those who reject this truth must construct an alternative reason for our troubles. So since Voltaire, late 1700s, the cause of the trouble is the culture that comes by way of Western civilization, in other words, Christianity. Christianity is what causes our trouble. And you don't understand that. That is what's going on today. It's Christianity under the name of Western civilization. Ho, 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 Western civilization has to go. Chanted at the Berklee College back in the 70s, 80s. It's been around a long time. Christianity has to go. That's the problem. If we wouldn't have Christianity, we'd be at peace. Do you believe that? We have been told that we are in cultural wars, but that is a shallow assessment of the true war. The wars between right and wrong, good and evil, and in biblical terms, between God of this world and the God of creation, and it's a fierce battle. I'm sure we're not seeing half of it. While the West was won by obeying Christian virtues, these virtues are the targets of destruction in both the religious and the civil worlds. We used to be able to separate those, but now the religious world has moved into the civil world with the Christian Marxist movement. Our interest is, how is God the author of our redemption working out our salvation? That's why we're interested in the contract. We observe it by reading the promises God made to Abraham. Remember, he stood as a proxy to the human race. God promised a land, a staging platform to achieve redemption. Two, he promised a nation or a people to carry out his intention. Then in the Davidic covenant or Davidic promise, we see God selecting in the line of Abraham Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David, a person to intervene creation. God in the person of Jesus, son of Mary, was incarnated by Mary, made into the flesh. But born of the royal line of David, Jesus presents himself as their king, the king of the Jews. The presentation of Jesus as their king was flawless. He demonstrated who he was, not needing to explicitly say what was obviously true. And since he didn't say that he was the Messiah, it becomes a stumbling block for those that think he should have said. And since he didn't say it, he wasn't. So he fulfilled all Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. Healed the sick, power over the disease. Cast out demons, power over spiritual. Raised the dead, power over the great enemy. Turned water into wine. Stilled the storm, power over the physical world. Taught irrefutable truth. Explained the depth of Scripture. And they don't know that this is the Son of God in the flesh. I say, well, if you're run down by a back truck, would you not notice it? Well, something hit me, but I don't know what it was. You know, this is that powerful impact on humanity. And they say, well, I don't see anything. The way blindness is. The fingerprint left in his mission to expose himself as their king was willfully ignored. It got run over by a Mack truck, and they didn't know it got run over or didn't admit it. Rather than continue to incriminate the nation, the Lord withheld his open explanation, resorted to a figurative teaching, parables that needed explanation, which he provided for his disciples. But the fact that the nation had received a great visitation, called light Naphtali, could not be denied. Naphtali is a little tribe just south of the Sea of Galilee. It's where he ministered. It was in the face of this visitation that the Jewish nation called for the death of the incarnate Son. However, since the word given to Abraham and his son David cannot be broken or denied, the full-throated promise of a national obedience is explained in our third part of the Abrahamic covenant known as the New Covenant. Well, it may seem that when the Jewish nation rejected their king, that it would be a great time that something has to be done to save Israel. After all, the ultimate failure of the nation was not possible because God held himself responsible for its deliverance, so it's not possible. So when was something done? When did God act? When, surprisingly, is about 500 years before the coming of Christ, their king. So we must ride into the days of yesteryear. Remember, who was that? Right into the days of yesteryear. Come on, you guys. You're old enough to remember Lone Ranger. We must ride into the days of yesteryear when the prosecuting attorneys for God, which are the prophets, they bring the charges, they bring the indictments from God to people. When the prosecuting attorneys for God, the prophets, are making God's proceedings known to the Jews, that's what's happening here. Go back to then. We will deal with these two attorneys, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and they will deliver startling indictments to the nation. Now, just for time's sake, we're 1,500 years from Abraham downstream and about 500 years. Both of these prophets come in the same time framework. Jeremiah is out of the land, goes to Egypt, and then Ezekiel, with those taken captive to Babylon. So Jeremiah is first, and Ezekiel is second. That's the order we'll take them. So Moses laid out the requirement of behavior, their virtues, their law, before they entered the land for the nation, once at Sinai, and then the second time, we have it in our book called Deuteronomy, just before the land was claimed under Joshua. So that's why it's called Deuteronomy, the second law. Not a new second law, it's the first law repeated. Israel has been about 1,500 year history, has about 1,500 year history as a chosen people. The relationship with their great benefactor God has been a rocky one. Moses testifies that they are a stubborn people. Isaiah says they are a stubborn-minded people. Peter calls them stiff-necked. If obedience is ever observed, it followed severe disciplines and it comes in a language that all can understand, pain. When Nebuchadnezzar conquers the nation, we find that Israel is subject to a severe confrontation by God. It may seem as a just judgment for sins, yet in some ways it is more of a payday for the nation. Yet surely God is extracting obedience and extra stuff, suffering and pain. Well, the deal is the nation had not paid its debts for 490 years. That is, every 49 years, and the next year would be one, make 50. Every 49 years, the land must lay fallow, and the provisions must be laid out ahead of time to bridge this 1 year of no production. So they knew when it was coming. You could tell hundreds of years ahead of time when it was going to be coming. So you had to provide for this. But they somehow, conveniently ignored this for 490 years. Now talk about God's grace. This 490 years comes up a lot of times in the Bible, which is interesting in itself. As it appears, the nation, while observing the seventh year Sabbath, they went every 7 years, they did it, and then every seventh year, we'd have the Jubilee, they call it, they failed to observe the 49th year Jubilee Sabbaths. Now, I did a little bit looking into the math of this, because my first question was, well, when did they start ignoring the Sabbaths, this Jubilee Sabbath? And I don't know, but you know by the time, but, you know, I don't know that the Bible makes a particular mark of it. Some have tried to make that spot. So you'd have to go at 490 years somewhere before 500, so it'd be around the time of David, apparently. So I don't know. I don't know what it is. So, but the Bible tells us how long it's been. So we'll skip the math, much discussion on this point, but the Bible states the captivity is 70 years. So extracting or 1 year per year, so we have 70 years. So divides 490 by 7, you have 7 years. Then you would take it all out one consecutive time. And then it says that the whole land, that is the whole land of Babylon, shall be a desolation and the astonishment and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Well, here we're going to try something. Condensed and paraphrased Jeremiah. It is a dangerous approach to Scripture to condense and paraphrase Scripture. So we do this advisedly for the matter of time in our class. I'd have to read you about 6 chapters. I don't think you want me to do that. Kenneth Taylor was an author from the Wheaton area, rode to work on as a Christian publisher, Tyndale House, by the way, is the founder of that, on a commuter train. He used the time to translate a paraphrased version of much of the Bible, and we call them the Living Letters. That was first published. Anybody remember that? A few of you. All right. Some of you are living in a different life, a different world, or weren't even born yet. I don't know. So we have in our text his contribution to Jeremiah. Now, warning, and I found myself doing this, when you read his text, you think that's the Bible. Well, it isn't, because I'm not sure he got it right, because some of the things he said, well, I wonder if that's right. So I'd have to look at something else to see if it was right. So whenever the issues arise out of the text, be sure to check the translation better, a translation for accuracy. So, but I'm going to still do it. All right, so we go. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and we're going to take a section out of Jeremiah. Now remember that we must understand what the new covenant is without resorting to later revelation that could tamper with it. Now that is so important because our covenantal people do it all the time. They say, well, the Old Testament said this, but the New Testament changed it. Yeah, God said it to Abraham, but God meant something else. He meant it for the church, not for Israel. See, I'm not going to let you do that. Remember, I told you the rule to apply to this new subject is that what it is, what does it mean in the setting it was giving, and my warning was, you must decide before you leave the room. Don't wait to something later to explain what this is, because this has to be defined at the point it comes up. And that'll keep you a lot safer than waiting with the words of Jesus. That's why we don't want to go to the words of Jesus on this, because it'll seem to change it, and we do not want to change what's said here. Okay, so here we go. Now, these are a paraphrase. He skips passages, large passages, and reorganizes them. But the idea here is, like when you pick up a children's Bible and read it, you know, I do that sometimes. I want to get to a gist of a subject. Just read it that way, because it's, you know, the extra stuff doesn't have the side trails in it. And that's what the Bible has. It'll stop and do a side trail for 3 or 4 or 5 verses. And if you don't know what the side trail is, you don't know where you're going. So that's why sometimes the Bible is hard to read, because you don't understand the side trails. So here we go. We're going to start Jeremiah 24, and we're going to end up in about 35. So you see, we're going to summarize about 10 chapters. And I wish I was a good reader, but I am who I am, so bear with me. If I get over my choking here. Okay, just the first verse of Jeremiah 24. That's where we're going to start. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had captured and enslaved and exiled Zedekiah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, to Babylon, along with the princes of Judah and the skilled tradesmen, the carpenters, the blacksmiths, the Lord gave me, that is Jeremiah, this vision. I saw 2 baskets of figs placed in front of the temple in Jerusalem. In one basket, there were fresh, just ripened figs. But on the other, figs were spoiled and moldy, too rotten to eat. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I replied, "Figs, some very good and some very bad." Then the Lord said, "The good figs represent the exiles sent to Babylon. The good figs represent exiles sent to Babylon. I have done it for their good. I will see that they are well treated and will bring them back here again. I will help them and not hurt them. I will plant them and not pull them up. I will give them hearts and they will respond to me. They shall be my people and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with great joy." Now, it's one little warning in here. Sometimes you're not sure whether the prophet is saying something that's going to happen immediately when they return to Babylon, or are they going to talk about something that happens after they return from the scattering of the world to back to the land. So sometimes we have this in and out of phase. So I'm just not sure we always know. But the rotten figs represent Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and all others of Jerusalem left here in this land who live in Egypt. I will treat them like spoiled figs, too bad to use. I will make them repulsive to every nation of the earth, and they shall be mocked and taunted and cursed wherever I compel them to go. And I will send massacre and famine and disease among them until they are destroyed from the land of Israel, which I gave to them and their fathers. This is the year Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, began his reign. For the past 23 years, Jeremiah said, from the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, king of Judah, until now, God has been sending me his messages. I faithfully passed them on to you, but you haven't listened. This is the Jeremiah talking to the people. Again and again, through the years, God has sent you his prophets, and you have refused to hear. Each time the message was this: turn from the evil road you are traveling and from the evil things you are doing. Only then can you continue to live here in the land. Only then can you continue to live here in the land which the Lord gave you and to your ancestors forever. Live in the land requires obedience. Ownership of the land is never in question. Don't anger me by your worshiping idols, but if you are true to me, then I'll not harm you. But you won't listen. You have made him furious with your idols. Jeremiah is still talking. So you have brought upon yourselves all the evil that has come your way. And now the Lord God of hosts says, because you have not listened to me, I will gather together all the armies of the north under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I've appointed him as my deputy, and I will bring them all against the land and its people, against the other nations near you, and I will utterly destroy you and make you a byword of contempt forever. I will take away your joy, your gladness, your wedding feasts. Their businesses shall fail, and all your homes shall lie in silent darkness. This entire land shall become a desolate wasteland. All the world will be shocked at the disaster that falls you. Israel and her neighboring land shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. This is another of the Lord's messages to Jeremiah. The Lord God says to Israel, write down for the record all that I have said to you. For the time is coming when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, and I will bring them home to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it and live here again. For on the day, says the Lord of hosts, I will break the yoke of their necks and snap their chains. The foreigner shall no longer be their masters. For they shall serve the Lord their God, and David the king, whom I will raise up before them, says the Lord. See, there's another phase into the far distant future. So don't be afraid, Jacob, my servant. Don't be dismayed, O Israel, for I will bring you home again from distant lands, plural, and from your children. Now, see, there's the one spot I'd go check the real text and say lands or just land, all right? Important. Okay, O Israel, I will bring you home again from distant lands and your children from their exile, and they shall have rest and quiet in their own land. No one shall make them afraid. Again, a far distant look. I will give you back your health again, heal your wounds. Now you are called the outcast in Jerusalem, the place nobody wants. But says the Lord, when I bring you home from your captivity and restore your fortunes, Jerusalem will be rebuilt and upon her ruins. The palace will be reconstructed as it was before. The cities will be filled with joy and great thanksgiving, and I will multiply my people and make them a great and honored nation. Their children shall prosper as in David's reign. Their nation shall be established before me, and I will punish anyone who hurts them. They will have their own ruler. He will not be a foreigner, and I will invite him to be a priest at my altars, for who would dare to come unless invited? And he shall approach me, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Again, a forward look, a way forward look. At that time, says the Lord, this is Jeremiah 31 now, at that time, says the Lord, all the families of Israel shall recognize me as the Lord. They shall act like my people. I will care for them, and as I did those who escaped from Egypt. For I showed my mercies in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. For long ago the Lord said to Israel, I have loved you, O my people, with an everlasting love, with an everlasting kindness I have drawn you to me. I will rebuild your nation, O virgin Israel. You will be happy and dance merrily with timbrels. Again, you will plant your vineyards and upon your mountains of Samaria and eat from your own gardens there. The day shall come when watchmen of the hills of Ephraim shall call out and say, arise, let us go to Zion to the Lord our God. Very future. For the Lord God says, sing with joy for all that I will do for Israel, the greatness of the nations. Shout out with the praise and joy. The Lord has saved his people, the remnant of Israel. For I will bring them from the north and from the earth's farthest ends, not forgetting the blind, the lame, the young mothers with the little ones, those ready to give birth. It will be a great company who comes. And the Lord spoke to me again, saying, of Ramah, there is bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children, and she cannot be comforted, for they are gone. But the Lord said, don't cry any longer, for I have heard your prayers, and you will see them again. They will come back to you and the distant land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord, and your children will come again to their own land. And they shall come home and sing songs of joy upon the hills of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. The good crops, the wheat and the wine, oil, the healthy flocks and the herds, their life shall be like a watered garden, and all their sorrow shall be gone. The young girls will dance for joy, and menfolk, old and young, will take their part in the fun. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and make them rejoice, for the captivity with all its sorrows will be behind them. And then the people shall no longer quote this proverb, children pay for their father's sin. For everyone shall die for their own sin, and the person eating sour grapes is the one whose teeth are set on edge. The day will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new contract with the people of Israel and Judah. There we have the first mention of it. It won't be like the one I made with the fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a contract they broke, forcing me to reject them, says the Lord. But this is a new contract I will make with them. Here's the contents of it. I will inscribe my laws on their hearts, so they shall want to honor me, not be forced by a law. They will want to honor me. Then they shall truly be my people, and I will be their God. Now, we identify with that because we want to honor the Lord. So we have the Spirit in our heart, like they don't, but they will. It's the difference between a legalist and one that's been born again. At that time, it will no longer be necessary to admonish one another to know the Lord. For everyone, both great and small, shall really know me then, says the Lord, and I will forgive and forget their sins. Behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, in the great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell safely. No doubt, kingdom talk. They shall be my people. I will be their God, and I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me always for their good and for their good and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul. This is the Lord speaking. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring all of them, all the good that I am promising them. And now, the Lord who gives us sunlight in the daytime and the moon and the stars to light the night and who stirs the sea to make the roaring wind waves, his name is the Lord of hosts, says this, I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to do away with these laws of nature. Not until heavens can be measured and the foundation of the earth be explored will I consider casting them away forever for their sins. For the time is coming, says the Lord, when all Jerusalem shall be rebuilt for the Lord, when the whole topic of conversation will be that God is bringing his people home from the countries of the north where he had sent them as slaves for punishment. He will look back no longer at the time I brought them out of the slavery of Egypt. That mighty miracle will scarce to be remembered anymore. In other words, this is going to be so much more spectacular, they'll never, ever refer back to the release from Egypt, which is what they have been doing until now. They'll give them even a bigger issue to praise God for. Yes, I will bring you back, says the Lord, to the same land I gave your fathers. How many times have we heard that in this section? And I will cleanse away all their sins against me and pardon them. This city will be an honor to me, and it will give me joy and be a source of praise and glory to me before all the nations of the earth. The people of the world will see the good I do for my people and will tremble with awe. And the Lord declares that the happy voices of bridegrooms and brides and the joyous songs of those bringing thanksgiving offering to the Lord will be heard again in the doomed land. The people will sing, praise the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. For I will make this land happier and more prosperous than it has ever been. This land, though every man and animal and city is doomed, will once more see shepherds leading sheep and lambs. Once again, their flocks will prosper in the mountains of villages, in the cities east and the Philistine plain, in all the cities of Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the vicinity of Jerusalem, and all the cities of Judah. Yes, the day will come, says the Lord, when I will do for Israel and Judah all the good I promised them. At that time I will bring to the throne the true son of David, and he will rule justly. In that day the people of Judah and Jerusalem shall live in safety, and their motto will be, the Lord is our righteousness. The ending of the Jeremiah reading. Okay, now you understand the prophetic look at this new covenant. So much we've heard so many times how Israel has failed, Israel has failed, Israel has failed. God has helped, God has helped, God has helped. And finally God says, I got to do something else. And that says, I'm going to do something different. I am going to make a covenant with this people, and I am going to give them a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. And it's an electing work. It is God chooses to do this with the individuals. And that's the only way it ever works with sinful, fallen humanity, because they will not do it on their own. God has to take full responsibility, and just like Hebrews says, he is the author and finisher of our faith. And Israel just is an example of that, and we all are benefactors of that election, or else we wouldn't be here as saved individuals. So he's going to do this now for the nation. While it is true that God has always dealt with his creation grace, even knowing that there would be grave shortcomings in the life of the Israelites, he knew that. And we have in Deuteronomy 28-30 that passage where there are warnings and redemptions. What we have in the Jeremiah passage 31-31 and surrounding it is the legal notification of God's actions where he says, I will. It will take more than Israel's willingness to accomplish righteousness. That's been tried for how many years? It's been tried to humanity since creation, since the fall. It has not worked. It will take the action of God. What we have here is God putting the contract out for all to see what he's going to do. And the contract has been active or in force since it was given somewhere around 600 to 550 BC, somewhere in there. But its provisions have been preserved for the end of the 490 year determined on his people. Now we're going to Daniel 9. Another 490 years. Interesting, isn't it? So this provision has been reserved for the end of the, call it the second 490 year period. We find that in Daniel 9:24-27. So the new covenant is still waiting its implementation. The new covenant is not, it's in force, but it's not being applied. So we have, as we are seeing, the land covenant materialized beginning in 1948. And we are, some of us, most of us, are probably alive from that day. So it's in our generation, it's in our time, at least in our parents. The seed, the Davidic covenant, has been populated with the king who came, left, and is now in absentia. So we have the land, we've got the king. Jesus was standing in the midst of people who were rebellious. All three of the contract provisions will intersect at that time, at the end of the 490 years, to deliver all three of the covenantal promises made to Abraham on behalf of the human race. Now, as I said, we must be careful not to involve Jesus' comments about the new covenant in the upper room before he was crucified that night, because it will confuse what is being established here. Remember, we must understand what the new covenant is without resorting to later revelation that could tamper with it. I'm not sure that no matter how many times I understand that, you totally understand what that actually means, that last statement. Remember, we must understand the new covenant is without resorting to later revelation that could tamper with it. And the rule is, whenever something appears in Scripture for the first time, whatever it means there, it has to continue to mean that for the rest of the time. And that's the point of attack. That's the point of attack. Okay, I think that's my last slide. So you will have questions. You have opportunity to ask questions, as long as they're not about Jesus and what he said.